Please turn with me now in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 14. That's page 79 in your blue pew Bible. We've recently resumed our studies in the book of Exodus under the heading, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because that's one of the major themes of the book of Exodus, that God is just so faithful. God never changes. God never fails. He always loves you. He always cares for you. He always listens to your cries and hears your prayers. He's always watching after you. God always keeps his promises to you. Great is thy faithfulness. So we have resumed our studies here in the book of Exodus under this great theme of the faithfulness of God. It's a theme that runs through the whole Bible, of course, but especially the book of Exodus. Well, this morning we want to continue our studies as we consider together matters of life and death. Again, we're in Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 21. It's a very short, very brief passage this morning. Just a few verses from Exodus chapter 21. We're picking up where we left off last time with verse 12. This is the word of God. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. This is the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are life. You are the essence and the embodiment of life. You are the one true and living God, and you are the source of life. You give life and breath to every living being. To know you and to know your Son is to know everlasting life. And so we pray that this morning for everyone here, for all those worshiping online. We pray, Lord, for that gift of everlasting life, that knowing you, we might know that life that is life indeed. We pray that. We long for that, for everyone within earshot, that they might know Jesus Christ, and knowing Jesus, they might know that everlasting life, life that is life indeed. But we also pray this morning, Father, for understanding, for insight, as we consider some difficult matters, serious matters, important matters, matters of life and death. So we ask, Lord, for understanding, for clarity and insight as we consider your word together. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what do you think about the death penalty? What do you think about the idea of criminals, or at least some criminals, being put to death for their crime? Some people, including many Christians, are very much in favor of the death penalty. Some Christians believe strongly in the death penalty. In fact, some Christians believe that the death penalty should be more widely, more consistently practiced. Many Christians have argued that every state of the Union should adopt the death penalty, and that if only we would crack down on crime, if only we would practice the death penalty more consistently, more often, perhaps there'd be less crime. More criminals were put to death for their crime, then maybe there would be less crime. And so there are many, many Christians that are very much in favor of the death penalty. On the other hand, there are many Christians who are very morally opposed to it. Many Christians believe it's inhumane, that it's cruel, that it's barbaric, that it's inappropriate. Many Christians think that it should be done away with. Many Christians are opposed to the death penalty on moral grounds. So here is a very complicated, very hot topic, very controversial topic on which many Christians disagree. Many are strongly in support of the death penalty, and many are strongly opposed to it. But the issue beneath the issue, the issue behind the issue, the topic that underlies it, is the fact that God is both just and merciful. I think this is at least part of what makes the issue so complex, is that God is both just and merciful. When Christians want to support the death penalty, typically it's because we want to be just, right? And to be just means that evil and sin has to be punished. God is just. God doesn't just laugh at sin. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. God hates evil. God is the judge, and he's just, and he's going to punish wickedness. And so normally, if Christians are in favor of the death penalty, it's because God is just, and therefore we want to be just. God is just. He hates evil, and he punishes sin. But God is also merciful. He's kind, he's understanding, he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's long-suffering. And so those Christians that are opposed to the death penalty are typically opposed to the death penalty because God's merciful. And therefore we should be merciful, we should show compassion, we should show understanding. See, the issue beneath the issue or the issue behind the issue is that God is both just and merciful. That on the one hand, he hates evil, he's going to punish evil, he's going to punish all wickedness. On the other hand, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he's forgiving. And so the issue behind the issue, the issue that makes the death penalty so complicated for many of us, is that God is both just and merciful. Well, let's look at our text, and it's a short passage, so we can take a little time as we dig into this. Verse 12 says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So in ancient Israel, if you struck someone, and it could be with your fist, or Deuteronomy 19 gives some other examples, if you struck a man with a wooden tool, or if you struck a man with a metal instrument, or if you struck a man with a large stone, you dropped a large, Deuteronomy 19 gives all kind of examples, but the point is, if you strike someone in such a way that it kills them, that is, if you commit murder, it says, then you should be put to death. Okay, so at least in ancient Israel, the death penalty was supposed to be practiced. And that's what we call capital punishment, that murderers were supposed to be put to death. Now, these were laws for ancient Israel. And we know that many of the laws of Old Testament Israel don't apply to us today, at least not directly. Okay? We don't live in Old Testament Israel. And so in a sense, reading this passage is kind of like reading the laws of some other country somewhere. They don't apply to us. In fact, reading this passage in some ways is like reading the laws of a country that doesn't even exist anymore, because Old Testament Israel doesn't exist anymore. So in one sense, you could say these laws and others like them don't apply to us today, or at least they don't apply to us directly. But it's still God's word. And therefore, it reveals something of God's heart. Remember, God has just given the Ten Commandments, okay? We're still at Mount Sinai. The people are gathered at the base of the mountain. The Lord descends at the top of the mountain in a cloud of thick darkness and smoke. And then God spoke from the cloud and he gave the Ten Commandments, which represent God's unchanging moral law for all people everywhere. God spoke and he gave the Ten Commandments and all the people could hear it. God spoke directly to the people and he gave the Ten Commandments, which are God's unchanging moral law for all people, all cultures, all societies, everywhere. But then, remember, the people were uncomfortable hearing God speak directly to them. It was overwhelming. They were frightened. And so they asked, Moses, you go up and talk to God privately. So Moses has gone up on the mountain, and now God is giving Moses laws that are just for ancient Israel. We call them the civil law for ancient Israel. And even though they don't maybe apply to us directly today, nevertheless, when God gives laws, it tells us something about who he is. It tells us something about what he cares about. It reveals something of his heart. You know, these laws show us God's concern for justice. When someone was murdered in ancient Israel, God didn't just say, well, whatever. God didn't just ignore it. God didn't just pretend it didn't happen. God didn't just wish it would work out on his own. God wanted justice to be done. And in this case, he wanted the murderer to be put to death. So even if it doesn't apply directly to us, it shows us that God is just. And he takes murder seriously. very seriously. God cares about life. Okay, we saw that this morning in our call to worship. God is life. God is the source of life. God is the one who gives life to every living being. To know God is to know everlasting life. Okay, God cares about life, and the taking of human life is very serious. Okay, keep in mind, even if this passage doesn't directly apply to the United States, okay, God had just given the Ten Commandments, which apply to all people everywhere. And what is the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Okay? Murder is and always will be wrong. The taking of human life is very serious. And so the laws for ancient Israel were applications of the Ten Commandments. And so because God says murder is wrong, well, what do you do in ancient Israel if someone commits murder? Well, he should be put to death. Okay. Now, even though this passage may not directly apply to us, we don't live in ancient Israel, underlying this is a principle that does apply to all of us. Pastor Church read for us earlier this morning from Genesis chapter 9 when God was speaking to Noah. This was immediately after the flood. And God said to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Okay, so God had just explained to Noah that you can kill animals for food. You can kill any kind of animal for food and you can eat it, but you can't kill another human being. If you kill another human being, you should be put to death. And that was not just for the nation of Israel, because when God was speaking to Noah, the nation of Israel didn't exist yet. When God was talking to Noah, he's talking about the whole human race. He was talking about the whole planet. He was talking about mankind. He told, you know, God has just wiped out everybody through the flood. He's telling Noah and his family to repopulate the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Everyone can now eat. You can eat meat. You can kill animals to eat them, but cannot kill another human being. If you commit murder, you should be put to death. So there, God laid down a principle that applied not just to ancient Israel, but to every society. You know, he instituted, in essence, the death penalty, that murder should be punished with death. And he tells us why. Okay, this is what he said, as Pastor Church read for us earlier. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In other words, you can kill an animal for food, but human beings are not just animals. We're different. We represent God in a special way. We're created in his image to reflect something of who God is, something of his character and his glory. And, you know, with the Ten Commandments, we're told not to make a graven image, not to make an image of God out of stone, for example, because that's not what God is like. A statue made out of stone can't hear, can't think, can't move. That's not what God is like. God is alive. He is life. He's the source of life. So when he makes something in his image, he doesn't make a statue. He makes human beings who are alive. We're meant to be alive and to reflect God's image. And so God says to Noah, you can't kill another human being because people are made in the image of God. And so not only is murder the taking of human life, it's also a grievous and violent attack on God. And that's what he tells Noah. He's talking to Noah about building the kingdom, being fruitful and multiplying. And yet he says, but if a man kills another human being, that man should be put to death because man is made in God's image. Well, in the ancient world, kings would often have statues of themselves, monuments of themselves made and spread throughout the kingdom. Very common in the ancient world. Kings would have statues of themselves, images of themselves made and spread throughout the kingdom to show their glory. So they would be recognized and admired throughout the land. And they had statues, you know, of themselves made. Well, I suppose you or someone decided to deface one of those statues. Well, you're not just attacking the statue. If you come and smash this, you're not just attacking the statue. You're insulting the king the statue represents. You're attacking the king and his kingdom. Well, God says we are made in God's image. We are the image of God. We represent His glory and His kingdom. And so when you kill another human being, you're not just attacking that person. You are, in a very grievous and violent way, you're attacking God. Now, in one sense, every sin is an attack on God. Every sin is a rebellion against God. But murder is an especially grievous and violent attack on God. Now, our text this morning, again, is part of the book of Exodus, sometimes called the Book of the Covenant, that's dealing with what we call civil law. In other words, dealing with crimes and what we call temporal punishment. Okay, the man has committed a crime of murder, he should be put to death. But not every sin's a crime. Unbelief is a sin, it's not a crime. Pride is a sin, it's not a crime. Jealousy is a sin, it's not a crime. Anxiety, worry, not trusting God, these are sins, they're not crimes. Not every sin is a crime. You're not going to be punished for being a worrier. You're not going to go to jail for being arrogant. But all sin is evil. And all sin ultimately is going to be punished. I mean, God is just. And one day all wickedness will be punished. This passage is dealing with temporal punishment, you know, punishment that can be given out in this lifetime. But ultimately all wickedness is going to be punished. And the eternal punishment for sin is death. In Ezekiel 18, God says, the soul who sins shall die. Or James chapter 1, sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Or Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. You know, there's some sins that are crimes, and they're going to be punished in a certain way in this lifetime. But ultimately, all sin is going to be punished by death and everlasting death. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul refers to the punishment of eternal death or eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. So the point here is that God is just. And this is why I believe the Bible teaches the death penalty, because God is just. God hates evil and He wants sin to be punished and dealt with. But God is also merciful. He's gracious, He's kind, He's long-suffering, He's patient, and He's forgiving. Look at verse 13. All right, verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, in other words, he didn't plan it. It wasn't intentional. There wasn't what they call malice aforethought. If he didn't lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. In other words, it just sort of happened. If it was an accident. Deuteronomy 19 gives the example. You go into the woods with your neighbor to chop down a tree, and as you're swinging your axe, the axe head just flies off accidentally and hits your neighbor and kills him. In that case, God says, then I'll appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Now, if you've killed someone, you've killed them. Whether you meant to or not, that's very serious. It's the taking of life. It's very serious, but it's not technically murder. Because there wasn't deliberate. It wasn't it's manslaughter, but it wasn't murder. And so God is just, but he's also merciful. And so he makes provision. He says, I'm going to appoint a place where you can flee. And this is going to be explained later in Numbers chapter 35. Remember, at this point, we're still at the base of Mount Sinai. Well, Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai meeting with the Lord. The people are down below. But in Numbers 35, God is going to tell Moses, tell the people, when they get to the promised land, they can appoint cities of refuge. These would be certain cities of shelter, of safety. So if you have killed someone accidentally, even though that's serious, even though that's grievous, even though a life has been lost, you can flee to a city of refuge. And as long as you stay in the city of refuge, no one can harm you. In the ancient world, typically, if you killed someone for any reason, that person's brother or closest relative would come and put you to death. And it didn't matter whether it was intentional or not. It didn't matter what happened or the circumstances. It didn't matter. If you killed someone, their family members were going to come after you. Their cousins, they're going to come after you. But God is merciful. And so he takes into account you didn't mean to do it. It was an accident. And therefore, you can flee to a city of refuge. And as long as you stay within that city's gates, No one, no avenger of blood can come after. You are safe. You've taken a human life. Okay? You've devastated this family. The woman has lost her husband. Kids have lost their dad. Somebody's lost their brother. Maybe adult, elderly parents have lost their son. It was an accident. So you can flee to the city of refuge for mercy. God is just, but he's also merciful. What we see this morning is that God cares about the rights of the victims. A common complaint in our country is that sometimes it seems like the court system is more concerned about the rights of the accused. Well, God cares about the rights of the victims. Right? That's one reason for the death penalty. Someone's murdered. That means he's dead. That means he's no longer here to complain. He's no longer here to go to court and ask for relief. But God knows. God remembers. God cares. God speaks up for the deceased, as it were, and says, that person's life mattered. This man needs to be put to death. But when someone is murdered, the deceased is not the only victim. Again, there may have been a wife or kids or siblings or neighbors. And so the death penalty, I believe, was not just for the purpose of justice, but also for mercy. Because imagine if a loved one of yours was killed and the courts did nothing. Imagine if they just shrugged it off or just gave the murderer a slap on the wrist. That's an insult to the loved one. It's an insult to what you're suffering. I think the death penalty is not just intended to be an act of justice, but also of mercy. Mercy to the victims. Just to say, no, we understand the seriousness of what you suffered. We understand the seriousness of what was done, the seriousness of what you're suffering and what you're going through. I think the death penalty is meant to represent not just justice, but also mercy. God cares about the rights of the victims and the accused. Again, in some cultures, you would be put to death regardless of whether it was an accident or not. But God cares about your intentions. And even if you've done something very serious and somebody it resulted in someone's death, God is merciful and he cares about you and your intentions. And so he provides this city of refuge where you can flee. But here's a point that maybe I want to throw out there this morning. It may seem a little bit unusual. Punishment should respect the image of God in man. Okay. While I do think that the principle of the death penalty is biblical, I do think there's one ground on which Christians can be opposed to it, and that is it's often argued that in our country, it's not enforced fairly. That is, some could argue, I think, I'm certainly not an expert on it either way, but some could argue and have argued that it's not really just, that the vast majority of those put to death in our country are very, very poor. That typically, if someone is arrested for murder, if he or she can afford a good lawyer, they're able to avoid the death penalty, but that almost always those who are put to death are those who are poor and not able to afford a good defense. So I think some Christians have made a good argument that in those cases, the death penalty is wrong, not because it's wrong on principle, but because it's not enforced in a just and fair way. What we see in Scripture is that punishment is never cruel. It can be strict. It can be harsh. A man can be put to death. But it's never cruel. In many parts of the world, historically, but even today, punishment is inhumane. Sometimes people are thrown into prisons and forgotten. Some prisons in parts of the world are just cesspools of disease and violence. Some people are subjected to what we would call torture. We have friends who were missionaries in China, and a friend of theirs, I think I may have mentioned her before, Christian woman, hadn't done anything wrong, was randomly arrested and treated in a way that we would call torture. You notice that in Scripture, in Old Testament Israel, sometimes the punishment seems harsh, but it was never cruel. It was never dehumanizing. People were never treated like animals or less than animals. You know, even the idea of imprisonment is not really something you see reflected in Old Testament civil law. Be careful what I say here, because prisons are a huge industry in our county. But it's interesting that in Old Testament Israel, you could be punished by being put to death, or more often, you could be fined, or in this case, flee and have to flee to a city of refuge. That's a kind of imprisonment. You're stuck inside the city. But going to a city of refuge was different than being confined to a tiny cell. Sometimes in some prisons, a person's being treated almost like an animal or less than an animal. But in a city of refuge, you're not treated like an animal. You're still allowed to move around. You can marry. You can start a family. You can have a job. In fact, in the city of refuge, you still have to provide for yourself. One of the quirks of our judicial system is that if someone commits a crime, they get arrested, they get put in jail, and you and I, the taxpayer, will pay for that. That wasn't so in ancient Israel, interestingly enough. That though punishment could be severe, it was never cruel or dehumanizing. Life's complicated. I think that's, if anything, we learn from this. Life's complicated, and the Bible resists simplistic answers to life's problems. Sometimes we're just tempted, we get fed up, and we're tempted to say, oh, lock them all up, throw away the key, put them all to death. And we want sort of simplistic answers, but life isn't simple. It's complicated. And the Bible resists simplistic answers to life's problems and society's problems. But again, the issue beneath the issue behind the issue, is that God is not either just or merciful. Boy, that would settle things. God's not either just or merciful. He's not sometimes just and sometimes merciful. He's always just and he's always merciful. He's always both. Look at our text. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, in other words, if it was deliberate, it wasn't an accident, it really was murder, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now again, we're still in the wilderness. We're at Mount Sinai, so we're not yet in the promised land. They haven't yet built a temple. But in the previous chapter, chapter 20, God has told them that once you get into the promised land, I'm going to give you instructions about building altars. And an altar, among other things, was a place for seeking God's mercy. So, if you've sinned, you could go to the mercy seat. You could go to the altar and you could take hold of it. And you could plead for mercy on the basis of the sacrifice. Some animal has been sacrificed. It has died in your place. And on the basis of that, you're seeking God's mercy. Well, what it says here is, if a man deliberately committed murder, it was planned, it was premeditated, no extenuating circumstances, even if he runs and takes hold of the altar, it says, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. So, a man deliberately committed murder and then he flees to the altar and he's seeking mercy. Well, he can be forgiven. God forgives all things that we confess. But he still needed to be put to death. A man could be convicted of murder and be on death row, and in the process, he comes to know the Lord. He could be forgiven, but he still has to be put to death because God is just and merciful. He's not one or the other. He's not just except when he's merciful. It's not like, well, God is just unless you ask for mercy, and then he stops being just. God is always just, and he's always merciful. It's interesting. Numbers chapter 35 fleshes this out in much more detail and explains all about the cities of refuge, where you can flee to the city of refuge if you did it by accident. But, it says, but if a man struck down a guy with an iron object so that he died, then he's a murderer. And the murderer should be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. He should be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, well, he's a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He's a murderer. In other words, if a guy deliberately kills someone, however he does it, and then runs and hides in the city of refuge, even if he's in the city of refuge, if he's a deliberate murderer, okay, the elders of the city of refuge are going to turn him over to be put to death. Yes, God is merciful and he provides us a city of refuge, but he's also just. And if you deliberately commit murder, you're going to be put to death. God isn't just or merciful. He's just and merciful. He's always both. There's an interesting couple of examples in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah was one of King David's sons, and he wanted to be king. King David was old, he was elderly, and Adonijah wanted to become king. David intended to make Solomon king, but Adonijah wanted to be king. So Adonijah tried to have himself declared king. Well, King David, in his old age, learns of it, and so he makes sure to have Solomon declare king. So Solomon is declared king, and now Adonijah is afraid. So Adonijah goes, and he takes hold of the altar. He wants mercy. And Solomon hears of it, and Solomon says, well, you know, let me talk to Adonijah and see what he's up to. If his intentions are honorable, he can be set free. But if his intentions are not honorable, you know, if he intends to rebel against me, then I'm going to have him put to death. So Adonijah goes to Solomon, and he bows down and shows respect. And Solomon says, well, you can go free. Solomon shows him mercy because God is merciful. God is merciful. And so Solomon shows him mercy. But in the very next chapter, a very similar situation happens when Joab runs and takes hold of the altar. But this is a different situation because in this case, Joab has deliberately committed murder twice. And he's not repentant. There's no evidence of that. He just doesn't want to be put to death. And Solomon says, I don't care that he's holding onto the altar. Go strike him down. There, Solomon shows justice because God is just. That's the challenge that underlies this issue in this passage, that God is not either just or merciful, but he's always just and he's always merciful. The cross, for example, reveals God's justice. Apostle Paul makes a really interesting observation when he says that, you know, God allowed wickedness to continue for generations after the flood. Almost as if God didn't care. For all these generations, sin just continued and continued, and it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. And then God allowed his son to be crucified to display God's justice. To show this is how much God hates sin. This is how much God is opposed to wickedness. That the crucifixion of Christ, among other things, was a display of the justice of God. This is how serious sin is. God says, I won't just ignore it. I won't just forgive it, let it go. I won't just sweep it under the rug. Okay, where there is evil, there must be death. And even the Son of God must die because of sin. The cross is a display of God's justice. But of course, it's also a display of God's mercy, because that's Jesus on the cross instead of you and me. That's the mercy of God, that Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's justice. There's death. Our sins are paid for, and therefore, he's able to be merciful and offer us forgiveness and salvation. It's not that God just says, I'll forgive you because your sins aren't bad. I'll forgive you because it doesn't really matter. No, he says, I can forgive you because your sins are paid for. God isn't either just or merciful. He's both just and merciful. And isn't that really what our text is about? Because wasn't the crucifixion an example of the death penalty? I mean, wasn't that capital punishment that Jesus Christ was put to death? Of course it is. That's what's at the root of this passage, is the fact that God is both just and merciful. And so we can know, we can be right with God. We can know the mercy of God, not in spite of his justice, but because of it. Because I know Jesus has died in my place. I know my sin is dealt with. I know the justice of God is satisfied. I can know for sure the mercy of God because I know his justice is satisfied. God is both just and merciful. And if you don't see it anywhere else, you see it in the cross. The cross reveals both his justice and his mercy. The Apostle Paul says it like this. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We want justice from God. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his mercy. He offers you forgiveness free in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, our sin deserve such judgment and condemnation. But Jesus pays it all. Jesus paid it all. We bless you, Lord, that you are both just and merciful. You are kind and gracious. You are righteous and you hate evil. You're opposed to it and you will deal with it. But you're also kind and compassionate, and you're willing to take our suffering upon yourself in the person of your Son. We bless you for that. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace we can be forgiven. We can be declared righteous. We can walk with you and have peace with you. We pray, Lord, again, for all those present here, that all of us and everyone here would know you through the person of your Son, Jesus. And knowing you would know everlasting life. Father, for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.